it's a big commitment to be part of a congregation. It's a big commitment to be part of the church. And the last song that we sang really touched me. Now, you know, I play the stroke card pretty often and around the family, and I've tried to avoid mentioning that here. But immediately after my stroke, I was extremely emotional. And when I get tired, I still am. And so going through that song reminded me of the generations of my family and yours that have known one another only because of the church. Now, some of you are first-generation Christians in your family. One of these days, 100 years from now, your descendants will be able to talk in terms of having always been in the Lord's church for as many generations back as anybody remembers. And some of us are able to discuss multiple generations of our families that have known one another, loved one another, worked together in the Lord's church. And to be able to come as a descendant of those who gave their life to serve the Lord, along with others here whose ancestors have indeed done the same. Aren't we rich? Aren't we wealthy in memory? And aren't we blessed in being able to be thankful for those who have gone on before? And so the history of the Lord's church is very special to me. And to be able to carry on in a tradition of gospel meetings is a wonderful thing for a congregation to do. To be able to get together as God's people and worship, what an amazing privilege. What a great thing it is to do. So we do indeed, as the song said, have a common love. And I hope we appreciate that and are ever reminded of that. Now, the lesson before you is a lesson on Christianity. And it is a borrowed sermon. Now, you do know that Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. So anytime someone is privileged, and I mean privileged, to stand before God's people and present any portion of God's word, there's nothing new, and we don't expect anything new. We hope and intend to be reminded of God's wonderful truths. Perhaps we've heard them recently, perhaps we haven't heard them in years. But they're still a reminder of God's wonderful truths, because we don't peruse the Word of God just when we come together for worship. It's something that we meditate upon every day and do our best to always be in the Word. So a sermon that is presented is likely a sermon that's been presented before. Sometimes that happens by accident. Sometimes that happens on purpose. One of Homer King's famous sermons in his day, Homer King was baptized in 1910, the same year that my grandfather Homer Gay was baptized. They immediately began preaching among what was then a brotherhood that was rather loose in doctrine and unknown. And Homer King and Homer Gay were just two of the individuals that in those early days ended up deciding that, yes, we have to draw a line of fellowship over things where the Bible says we just must. And so it is that the worship of the church that we observe, that we sometimes take for granted today, once upon a time, you never knew what kind of worship you were going to see when you went from congregation to congregation of the Church of Christ. You never knew how the Lord's table was going to be set. And you never knew what was going to be in the cup. And you never knew if the brother officiating at the table was going to leave the loaf alone or if he was going to break it into pieces. And in those days, it was very confusing, and it wasn't as simple as having a directory to know what to do. So one time, my grandfather reported that he went to a place where he'd heard there were faithful brethren meeting, and he worshiped with them. And when it came time for the Lord's Supper, there was fermented wine in the cup. And he reported that he came out like everybody else, smelling like a brewery that day. Now, he didn't do that again at that place, because that's not what was right. And he did his best to convert congregations toward that end everywhere he went. And one of the tracts that he wrote in his lifetime was on the cup of the Lord, with a special emphasis on the grape juice is what needs to be in the cup always, rather than ever having fermented wine. Well, in those days of the Lord's church, as preachers went from place to place without the aid of computers, without the aid of a huge library, a lot of them preach the same sermons. And one of Homer King's famous sermons in his day was called The Red String in the Window. And you may have heard Don King preach that. And there's been many a preacher that preached that. When I go through my grandfather's sermon outline book, he too has a sermon outline in there and is his typing and his writing called The Red String in the Window. Well, whose sermon was it? I don't know. Was it Homer King's first and then Homer Gay's? Or did one of them borrow it from somebody else? And the way they worked in those days is that just about everybody that heard a sermon that they liked would feel free to preach it somewhere else. And that was just pretty well known. Now, Joe Heisel wrote a book that included quite a few of his sermon outlines. But he has told me, as he'll tell anybody, that he did take exception in years ago when some of the young preachers that he had trained would get up in the pulpit and use his sermon outlines, including talking about their wife, Darlene, when they weren't even married yet. Now, so we all borrow one another's thoughts. Years ago, I conducted a meeting in Placerville, California, when Glenn and Reba Osborne lived out there. And Glenn came up to me afterwards and he said, "You know, I think I can take that and make a good sermon out of it." And it's like, well, okay, if you could do that, you just go right ahead. I don't know that he ever did. This is a borrowed sermon. One of our leaders at Westview, as the congregation at Piedmont, Oklahoma is called, where we work, one of the leaders there is Andy Cachera. And if you have a knowledge of him or know him, he's just a delight. And a delight to get to know, as is the entire family. And one Sunday morning, he gave a lesson. And when I heard it, my reaction was, that's a really good sermon. And I'd like to preach it. And then I thought to myself, well, I wonder if Andy wouldn't mind sharing. So I asked him, would you mind if I preach that? He said, no, that's fine. I said, well, I didn't take notes. Would you let me have your outline? He said, yeah. So he sent me his outline. He sent me his PowerPoint. But no sermon stays the person's sermon whoever originates it. And any time we borrow someone's outline, we do need to make those words our own words and those thoughts our own thoughts, even if we have borrowed them. So with some edits, I'd like to share some things that Andy had to say. Now, the title of this particular lesson is Christianity. And this is from Matthew chapter 7, at verses 9 through 11, where there we read, "Or what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" You see, I think we are in the time of the good gifts, if you will. I think we who live in Christ, who live in the era of Christianity, in the time of the New Testament church, I think we live in the time when we can easily find good things that God has done for us. And just as we would do our best to do good things for our children, we can understand and comprehend that God has done wonderful and good things for us. Christianity, though, cannot just be reduced to a list. Now, wouldn't that be handy? Wouldn't that be great? And you know, some religions, when their representatives, their speakers, ascend their pulpits, they have this magical book. And if it's the 5th of January, then they have exact words that they can read on the 5th of January and nothing more. And if they have a question, they turn to question 123 and they can read that exact answer and nothing more. But Christianity cannot be relegated to a list of beliefs that one must hold. We have to look diligently, to search the scriptures diligently, to find those truths that pertain to us. But that pursuit is one of joy. And whenever we look into the Word of God about what it's like to be a Christian, it's an amazing life. In fact, it's not just a good life, it's the best possible life that anyone could ever lead. And I hope we realize that, especially in our associations with our neighbors, perhaps with relatives, with friends where we work. Many of us don't have the blessing of working only with members of the Lord's church. Most of us work with individuals that would be considered very worldly people. But yet, even among those that we would say, yes, they're very worldly people, aren't there some amazing individuals out there that are just wonderful? They're generous, they're kind, they're helpful, but we know that they have no interest in a relationship with God whatsoever. I worked for the same company for over 40 years, and I worked with some people for that many years in that company. And for decades, there were individuals that would say, I'm going to go to Greg's church. And you know what they meant, but it just never was important to them. It just never did happen. So when we compare who we are as God's children to even what wonderful people are that we know and associate with that aren't Christians, don't we have it good? We have such an amazing life, and it is absolutely the best life that we could possibly have. And the reason that's the case is because we have God on our side. He is absolutely an amazingly wonderful, generous God. He wants only to give us the best life possible. Now, when we're going to give things to others, do we want to give them the best, whatever it is, possible? Or do we want to hold back just a little bit? Sometimes we'll hold back in what we give in relationships, or in our jobs, in our service, in our being neighborly. Sometimes we'll just hold back. And if we're not careful, some selfishness can enter in there. And it's not infrequent for members of my family to remind me the world does not revolve around me. And I'm always shocked by that. It's like, what? What do you mean the world doesn't revolve around me? Of course it does. Well, whenever we give ourselves to God, I hope we give our whole hearts. I hope we're giving our all to Him, because hasn't He given us His all? There's no greater expression of love than the love of God the Father sending God the Son. There's no greater expression of love than that. And there's no greater expression of love than what Jesus did in coming to this earth. And it's so amazing. When Jesus came to earth, He was in heaven. He was at home. We can't imagine the beauty and the greatness of that. But in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it says, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, in Hebrews 10, verse 5, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So Jesus is saying, there's a body prepared for me as He was coming into the world. And then He says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, in verse 7, to do thy will, O God. A quote from Psalms chapter 40. So when Jesus was about to leave home, when He was about to leave heaven, He was and is the Son of God. He was deified, glorified, and worshiped as the Son of God. And one minute He was there in heaven, the Son of God. And the very next moment, He was a developing child in Mary's womb. Now you talk about an humbling of self. We can't imagine what it's like to be God in heaven. But can you imagine being God in heaven one instance, and in the very next being a developing child? And so we see Jesus being willing to humble Himself and come and be a person, be a man. So we have, you're blessed here with little people. And wherever I preach and there are no babies, I always say, I don't care what the age of the people are, I always say, get with it, let's have some babies here. Some of the older folks don't look upon that very kindly. But when there's no babies, it's like, oh, that's so sad. When there's a lot of babies, it's like, oh, this is wonderful. Yeah, you'll get through some rough years with them, but it's worth it. And what a promise for tomorrow, for the Lord's church and for a congregation. And so as you've got little people here learning to walk, learning to talk, learning to control themselves, can you imagine Jesus taking His first steps? Isn't that amazing? But yet He did. Can you imagine Jesus starting to say, whatever the equivalent was of Dada and Mama or whatever it was that they said, yet he did. And he was in all points a man. He was a little baby boy. And as one of the psalm lyrics says, did Mary know that when she was kissing his cheek, she was kissing the face of God? What an amazing thing to imagine Jesus as just this little baby, the ultimate expression of love from above. And you know, our babies, our little babies, are also our expressions of love. And just as God has loved us enough to send Jesus, who started as a baby, so we see our babies as things, as people that we cherish and want to give back to God with all of our hearts. And so we want only the best for our babies, because God only wants the best for us. And he loves us beyond our ability to comprehend and beyond our ability to imagine. But that love is not just a love that is to be referred to and forgotten. It is a love that is to be lived. And so there's a practical side of Christianity that basically asks the question, how can Christianity help my life? Well, one of those things that can happen is Christianity can affect our integrity. And Ephesians 4 verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And no one wants to be lied to ever. No one wants to be lied about ever. But Christianity can take those things away, at least between Christians, that we're just not going to be someone who speaks things that are not true. We're going to do our best to only share those things that are right. And even in sharing those things that are true, we don't want to be hurtful. We're to speak the truth in love, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. And when we have integrity that is based on God's principles, then that's who we will be. We will be people of truth. We will be that person in good times or in bad. We will be that person whether we are by ourselves or with others. We will be that person whether we're with people of the Lord's church or with people of the world, because we are individuals of integrity. And if we ever find a place where we're out of line with what we know God wants us to be, it's supposed to hurt. That's our conscience that's been trained by the truth telling us, yeah, you're not doing so good there. And so we all have those situations, whether it's in a school situation or a work situation, where our integrity is easily compromised. And we just don't want to be that person. Truthfulness, honesty, and integrity should be our goal in every possible relationship, in every exchange we ever have anywhere. Christianity also affects our emotions. We are individuals of emotion, and we can be thankful for that. Now, I'm not always thankful for emotion when individuals are not happy with me. I'm always thankful for emotions the most when I'm happy with everyone and everyone's happy with me, if that's at all possible. But our emotions in and of themselves are a gift from God. Now, this is similar to our personalities. Now, some of us have personalities that don't mix well with other personalities. And studying this and using this in the workplace for decades, it was very easy for someone who had a personality just like someone else nearby them to gang up on somebody that was different from them. But in the church, every personality that anyone has is a gift from God. Therefore, regardless of what system of testing of personalities you follow, whether it's one that has a few categories or thousands, every personality is a gift from God. Therefore, there is no wrong personality. There is no bad personality. There are only the gifts that God has given us from the core of our being for who we are. Understand, though, no personality ever excuses wrong. There's no way that we can ever say, well, yeah, I sinned there, but you know it's my personality. You know I'm fill in the blank. Therefore, that's why I had to do that. No, that's really not the way personality works at all. Some individuals are really happy to be around others, And the more they're around others, the more excited they get, the more energy they have. They can hardly wait to be around people, and they just thrive on that. And other people, the very thought of being around people, I'm talking one other person, the very thought of being around another person is just draining for them. Now, when one marries the other, you have Cassie and me. And that's not unusual. So we can be going someplace, and I'm just so excited. And I know I'm going to get to see a lot of people, and I'm going to flip from person to person to person to person to person to person, like a butterfly in a field of flowers. And I'm going to have the most wonderful time. And at the end of the night, when everybody's gone and there's nobody left to flip to, I'm going to say, where did everybody go? Reckon they stopped somewhere where we could stop for coffee along the way home. And Cassie, about 4 hours ago, found a corner. And she sat there very content until someone else with her type of personality found her and sat down by her, and they may have sat there for 2 hours and not said a word. Guess what? They are as content and happy where they are as I am where I am. One is not right and the other wrong. That is just who we are blessed to be. Now, for couples who are like I've described, if they live close to where they worship, and it's really a troubling thing to one or the other in a marriage when this type of thing happens, it may sound wasteful and foolish, but what I advise them to do is take separate cars to church. That way, the one who wants to stay forever can. The one who really stays as long as their battery can handle it, all about 10 minutes after the last amen, they can both do what they need to do. And as long as everyone understands that that's just who we are, and it's not an insult to anybody, that can be a wonderful thing. When we start expecting personalities to be all alike is when we start being very judgmental of others. God does not expect our personalities to be all alike, but he does expect our heart to be one of obedience to his word within who we are. So we can take his word, and through that, we can learn how to control our emotions, and we can be correct in what we do. Listen to the word hate that's used in the Revelation chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. This is said to the church at Ephesus, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Well, now we would normally say, oh, hate's a bad thing. Hate's a bad thing, but it depends how it is expressed. Of people, yeah, it's a bad thing then, but of wrong deeds, it's not wrong to say that those are terrible things to do. And of wrong doctrine, it's not wrong to say that's a terrible thing to do. And so we want to use our emotions, be thankful for them, but be appropriate. And are we self-disciplined enough to control our emotions, or do our emotions control us? I'll admit, since we've been here this week, I have yelled at Cassie. I'll admit that. Now, that doesn't happen too often, but she's my chauffeur. And I'm conserving strength, I say, by letting her drive. It's actually a relief, because that way I get to be the one who has the shrieks and the imaginary brake pedal and all these things on the passenger side like she normally gets. But I yelled at her because the light had turned green and she didn't go. And it was still green and she didn't go. And it was still green and she didn't go. Well, at that, you know, three times, I had to raise my voice, didn't I? Had to. What I didn't see was that there was a car running a red light. And had she gone when I said, the light's green, had she gone when I said to go, we would have still been in that intersection or carted away, because we would have been T-boned right there. And it's like, how do you take back a yell? You can't just draw it back in. All you can say is, sorry, thanks, glad you were paying attention. How do we control our emotions, or do our emotions control us? We expect babies to act like babies. We expect babies to say cute words as babies. When our daughter was little, she couldn't pronounce one letter, and the little girl across the street couldn't pronounce another. And so their names were Lori, our daughter, and Renee. And so our daughter would say, "Hi, Renee," and Renee would say, "Hi, Wally," and it was just cute. It was cute. What's cute when someone's an infant doesn't necessarily stay cute when they're 40 years old. If we're still throwing six-month-old fits at 40 years old, we need to get some work done on that. We need to figure out how to control our emotions. Well, all of us have these things that we say, who am I going to be in this regard? Christianity also affects our behavior. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And the point of this is that Christianity will motivate us to stop doing wicked things. Now, this evil is part of the list of things that were wrong at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And there's a long list of sins, including those who are thieves. And then verse 11, Paul writes, and such were some of you. So if we were to go to the church at Corinth as it existed in Paul's day, and we were to walk in and just say, hey, how many of you used to be thieves? There might be a whole bunch of hands that went up. How many of you used to serve as immoral people in the idol temples? There could easily be a whole bunch of hands that would go up. And so they could walk into one another, and they knew their issues. They knew what their lives had been, you might say, warts and all. But what is God's message? God's message is that Christianity will motivate us to stop doing wicked things. Now, is that easy? No, it's not easy. One of my favorite examples, imagine going to the church at Corinth and saying, well, we're considering you to be a Christian, but we understand you're a thief. And let's pretend it's me. Yep, I'm a thief. Well, we just want to know, this is the leaders talking, Greg, how good of a thief are you? Oh, I'm good. I'm good. Well, how hard do you work? Because we want hard workers in this church. Oh, I work hard. Well, how many days a week do you steal? Oh, I work 6 days a week. Well, you know, we just kind of have a problem, with somebody stealing. 6 days a week, do you make a good living doing that? Oh, yeah, really good living. In fact, I've got a whole closet full of I make a good living. So do you think you can get by on stealing 3 days a week? Well, yeah, if I started early and worked late, I probably could. Well, okay, if you'll only steal 3 days a week, then you can come and be part of our church. Now, have I just negotiated away God's laws for membership? I have. But see, that is today's modern religion. Because what used to be long ago, come as you are, meant dress casually. Come as you are today means bring any lifestyle you choose and every lifestyle choice that you choose, and we will accept you anywhere, even in positions of leadership. And so Christianity will cause us not to embrace doing wicked things, not to enlarge in doing wicked things, not to celebrate in doing wicked things, but to stop doing wicked things. Now, if I am that thief, and I'm good at it, and I've done it for a long time, am I going to say, I'll just easily give that up? No, not at all. If I've been a good pickpocket, and you don't protect your watch, I'm going to be tempted. If I see a wallet sticking out of a pocket, it's like, you see, temptations are all around us. Where we have made mistakes before, we will be tempted for the rest of our lives. Christianity also affects our speech, how we talk to one another. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In the contextual setting, corrupt speech stands in contrast to speech that edifies. So what kind of speech do we want to have among one another? What kind of speech do we want to have from the pulpit or in our visitations one to another? Well, we want to have speech that builds us up. And that is the only way that we can be encouraged among one another, because we want to be built up. We want to be encouraged in the most holy faith. And corrupt speech includes that speech that is just rotten. It's decayed. It's like putrid vegetable or animal substances. And that's how that word is applied in the scriptures. So we do not want that type of a character among us. My mama used to threaten to wash my mouth out with soap. Maybe you've had that experience. It's not a fun thing. What is the lesson that it teaches? Don't say those words. What's the next lesson that it should teach? Don't even think those words. And so because as we think in our hearts, so are we. So we want to purify our hearts so that the words out of our mouth are always appropriate as much as possible. Christianity also affects our kindness. No matter the situation, even if someone is unkind to us, that doesn't mean we have to be unkind in return. It doesn't mean that that's the way we have to be. We want to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And the basis of this is forgiveness. And the beauty of forgiveness, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. So Christianity involves more than withholding evil, but it also involves doing good. And of course, this starts from the heart. This starts from us thinking the best possible thoughts for one another. And that's not always easy, but it's always the best thing to do. And so what does this all mean to us? What it means to us is that Christianity prepares us for our future. Heaven is intended to be so real for us that it is if we are already there. And so, no, we haven't opened the door to our residence in heaven, but it's as real to us as if we could walk right up to it and turn the knob. We don't know what heaven will look like. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The word mansions in other translations is the word rooms. So that would read, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Mansion, room. Mansion, room. When we were having a house built, that to us was a mansion, we stayed with our oldest son and his family, and they gave us a room. Mansion, room. Mansion, room. My, when we got our house built and moved into what for us was a mansion, it was amazing. We had more than one room. But now think about it. In heaven, we're not going to be married. Now see, sometimes when I say that, the expression on people's faces is so amazing because some faces fall and other faces go, "Yeah? Yeah? Really? You know, we're going to be like the angels of heaven, neither married nor given in marriage." So when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or "In my Father's house are many rooms," it doesn't mean we're going to still be together as a family, even as a couple. Doesn't mean that at all. It appears as though it's an individual thing where we individually have a place of dwelling. So if that's the case, can you imagine being all by yourself in a mansion? All by yourself in a mansion? I don't care what our personality is. We would get lonely. We would miss people. So what is the room for? I don't know. What is the mansion for, if that be the correct translation? I don't know. But I do know this. Even a broom closet in heaven will be better than any mansion here. So whatever that is in heaven, it is prepared by Jesus. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And where I am, there you may be also." We can be there. And that's what needs to be as real to us as if we are already there. In the meantime, where are we? Here we are. We're here. Is it always easy here? No, it's not. Sometimes it's dreadfully difficult. But our home is there. So what can we tolerate? What can we put up with? How can we manage in the meantime? We can manage as individuals whose home is in heaven. And because our home is in heaven, we will endure. We will overcome, if you will. And we can handle anything this life has to offer. We can get through this individually, whatever life has to offer, and we can get through this collectively because we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And whether someone was baptized yesterday or they've been baptized decades ago, whether their family is the first generation of those in the church or the 10th generation of those in the church, we are in this together. And oh, what a blessing it is to be able to know there are brothers and sisters in Christ, not only here where you worship and meet, but all over the world, who are also looking forward to that home in heaven. May the Lord bless us to love and cherish one another, because we are being prepared for heaven every day that we live, but it also prepares us for a very successful life here. And aren't we blessed to be God's people? I'll end my remarks at this time. If there's any here who have not yet obeyed the gospel, won't you start your journey as a Christian? Won't you also have the hope of heaven that is ours? All those who have obeyed the gospel in faith and repentance, confession and baptism, are forgiven of sin and added to the Lord's church. And then we begin our walk with God, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to go through this life helping and encouraging others as they help and encourage us. Perhaps there's one who's a member of the Lord's church who has sinned in a public way that wants the prayers of those assembled to be restored to faithfulness. If one of either class, would you please come forward as we stand, as we sing.